are you going in the Christian life? What sort of questions would you ask to work out the answer? We might ask such things as, how is my Bible reading and my prayer life going? After all, having a good quiet time is an important part of being a Christian. Or perhaps we might ask, have I been regularly attending church and inviting friends to come along too? The Bible itself says we shouldn't give up meeting together. So it is important that we come to church, and inviting people to church, telling our friends about Jesus, well, that's an integral part of being servants of Christ. Surely that must be a good indicator of how we're going in the Christian life. Maybe we might ask ourselves, have I been living a godly life? Being godly is something all Christians are called to do. Do good works, feed the poor, help the sick, love your enemies. And if I do all of this, then my Christian life must be going well, mustn't it? Are these the right sort of questions to ask in diagnosing my Christian life? It is important that we be doing all these things. Asking whether we are is an important thing to work out, are we being faithful? But there is one question that stands behind them all that drives the entire Christian life. In fact, this question is so important that if we get it right, it will help us in all of the areas we just mentioned. So what is this question? I'm not going to tell you, but I will tell you at the end. But as we go through Galatians 4, I think we'll actually be able to see the question and what it is. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have sent your Son so that we may know you, or rather be known by you as we open up your word. Help us to see and embrace the true freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus, and we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, as we get underway, it would be really helpful if you could have your outline in front of you and your Bibles open to Galatians 4 and keep them there, because today, rather than putting them up on the screen, I'm going to force you guys to open them up and do a bit of flicking, which will be a bit of hard work for a Sunday morning, but that's okay. Now, the big idea for today is from Galatians 4, 1-11, and it's, once we were slaves, now we are sons by Jesus alone, so don't return to slavery. And so the first thing we need to understand is that we were slaves to the basic principles of this world until Jesus redeemed us. Now, as Australians, we feel like we have great freedom. As Australians, we believe that we're entitled to freedoms like the right to a fair go, or the freedom to quit and apply for the jobs we want. We also have freedom of speech and freedom to choose whatever religion or belief system we want. So what Paul says here in Galatians tends to grate against Australian ears. The essence of what Paul is saying is, if you're not saved by Jesus, you are in slavery. And for Christians, that is what they used to be, except now they have been freed. Have a look at verses 1-3 with me. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. Now Paul is using an illustration here about an heir who hasn't come of age. Paul's point is that the heirs and slaves look exactly the same, except that the heir technically owns all the property. The heir will receive the inheritance when he comes of age, but while he's still young, you couldn't tell them apart from a slave. I mean, for the heir, when they're a child, they're subject to guardians who direct them where to go. They may be the heir, but in fact they are in a form of slavery because they must answer and be directed by their guardian. So it is for those who are the children of God, saved and adopted into God's family by the Lord Jesus. We were in slavery before we got connected with Jesus. But what were we in slavery to? Well, Paul says we were in slavery to the basic principles of this world. Now, what does Paul mean by this phrase, basic principles of the world? It's a tricky phrase to unpack because Paul here is using a pun. He's using this term of basic principles as a double meaning. The word used here literally means things standing in a row. It can mean things like the elementary or rudimentary basics, and could be used of things like the ABCs in our alphabet. Paul could be describing the Jewish law as the rudimentary principles of religion. But because it talks of things in a row, it could also be used in describing the stars and planets, which the pagans used to worship. I think what Paul is doing is he's using it both ways. And it becomes clearer as we read verses 8 to 10, where he uses it again. Come with me there to verses 8 to 10. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Here Paul equates those who are involved in pagan idolatry as being under the same slavery as those who attempt to keep the Jewish laws in order to know God. Paul's talking about the days and weeks and months and years that are all like Jewish festivals and Sabbaths and things in the Jewish calendar. So Paul's saying the reality is, whether you're pagan or religious, you're both trapped under sin, and both have stopped you from knowing God. Now, throughout the chapter, Paul puts people in one of four camps. He says you're either a slave to the basic principles of the world, or that you're in slavery to the basic principles of the world but awaiting freedom from Jesus. You're free from Jesus by slavery, or you've been freed from slavery but are returning to slavery by observing the law. Now, I don't know if that's the way we see life, is it? When you walk down Cox's Road, what do you see? When you walk into Macquarie Shopping Centre, what do you see? I mean, we see people, don't we? But when we see people, what do we think about these people? I tend to think, oh, I really want an outfit like that. You know, that's what I tend to think as I'm walking past people. But what should I be thinking? What would Paul be thinking? It would be the majority of these people in this shopping centre are in slavery. They are enslaved to false religion. Now, false religion enslaves people in one of two ways. The first way is it creates ideas about God that are false, and the second way is that it leads people into I can do itism. Now, I don't know if you'd find that in the dictionary, but it's a phrase that I've coined, and so if you want to add it to the dictionary, write in and tell them that it's a good phrase, because I like it. Now, the first enslavement of ideas, of false ideas about God, treats God like a Mr. Potato Head. God is something that I can manipulate to change or to suit what I want him to be. If you've ever, now, hands up here who played with a Mr. Potato Head when they were a kid. Okay, cool. Hands up if you're still playing with a Mr. A Mr. Potato Head, it's a toy, and with this toy, you can pull off his ears, you can put on a nose, you can change him to make him whatever you want him to be. Isn't that how a lot of people treat God? Oh, I don't like that aspect of God, so I'll just manipulate it and change it to suit what I want God to be. God is a God who is philosophized rather than known and revealed. That's the problem with false religion. It makes us idolaters to lies and slaves to lies. And it is what the Galatian Gentiles used to do in worshipping the stars and many other religious things. And it's actually what many Sydneysiders do by worshipping whatever God takes their fancy. There are heaps of people enslaved to the different star signs that go on and things like that. It is a horrible evil that people are enslaved to. But religion also enslaves people to I can do itism. That is, people put their trust not in God's ability to save them and love them, but in their ability to earn God's approval. The premise of all worldly religion is, if I obey, God will bless me. And so people come under all sorts of systems trying to obey God, and these systems all lead to either pride, because they're going, well, I'm doing a better job than you, you know, or it leads to despair because they realize they can't meet God's perfect standards. Religion and its laws show us to be sinners. It shows us that we do fail God's standards. And it enslaves us. But to use it as a means to kind of say, well, you know, I'm really doing well, it's crazy. But the Lord Jesus, he frees us from both types of slavery. We can't set ourselves free from such slavery because we need God to reveal himself and we need Jesus to be merciful to us. This is not something that we can demand and say, well, you've got it. It's a gift. So how does God give us this mercy? Well, come with me to Galatians 4:4-5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. God at his appointed time sent his son, born of a woman. Now that's a funny little phrase, isn't it? Born of a woman? Because most of us are. Hands up here if you were not born of a woman. I would have been very disturbed if anyone had put their hand up. So, how are we to understand this phrase? Well, we need to go back to Genesis 3. So flip back with me to Genesis 3. It's right at the start. And we'll be reading from verses 14 to 19. Now, at this point, preachers love hearing paper rustling in a sermon, two points in the sermon. It's when people are flipping up the Bible and when the offertory's been collected. So, a crass joke, but I hope by now you found Genesis 3. Okay. Now, so far in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, they're living in the Garden of Eden. They have one command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet they are tempted by Satan, and or as he is in the story, the serpent, not to trust God, and they disobey by eating from the tree. We then come to verse 14, and join with me there. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. See, our world and us are now under the curse of sin from this point on. Since Adam and Eve, we have lived in a fallen, broken, frustrated world. Our relationship with God is broken and damaged, and our lives are futile by the curse of sin. As I saw the dust storm the other day, do you know what I was reminded of? From dust you are, to dust you will return. Dust is a sign that we are living in a sinful world, and that's all our lives come to. In our frustrated sinful state, our lives lack meaning because we're trapped and enslaved by death. And work, I mean, work was meant to be good, but now it's hard because we live in a sinful world. Pregnancy, the means for mankind to be fruitful and to multiply and subdue the earth, is now painful and agonizing because we live in a broken, sinful world. It is from here on in that we are enslaved to sin, but there is hope. For one is mentioned in verse 15, who will crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will strike his heel. So we spend the rest of Genesis looking for who is this one? Who is this one who will set us free? Well, Abel looks promising, but he's killed by his brother Cain, so it can't be him. And Cain's descendants aren't much better. If we go down on in Genesis, if you go to chapter 4, you find in chapter 4, verse 23 to 24, it speaks of Lamech, who's Cain's child. And Lamech, he's a horrible man. He doesn't do justice. He beats people up 77 times what they deserve. He's a horrible, horrible person. So it's not him. So Adam and Eve have another son. They have a son named Seth. And in Genesis 5, turn to Genesis 5, we have a genealogy of different people. And we're sitting there looking, who will be the one who will break the curse of the serpent? And we look through and we look through, but they all die and they all die. And we can't spot him. Who will be this one? By chapter 6, we get to Noah. Now, Noah, you know, he's a righteous guy. He trusts God and he builds the ark. And we think, oh, Noah's looking great. But the flood, after the flood, he gets out. And what's he do? He gets drunk. And he lies around naked. His son Ham comes in and sees him. And he dishonors his father. And the whole thing's a shambles. And we say, well, Noah's not the one. And his son Ham's cursed, so he's not the one. But from his brother's lines, well, there might be one who comes. In chapter 11, we hope that maybe we'll find it, but we come to the Tower of Babel, and people are trying to reach, make a name for themselves, reach up to God in the wrong way by saying they're on the same footing as God. And we sit, and we get to the Tower of Babel, and things are looking grim. God confuses their languages, and it is a horrible picture. But then in chapter 12, we reach Abram. Flick with me to Genesis 12. And Abram's an interesting guy. God gives him promises to bless the whole world through Abraham. It's there in verses 2 and 3. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God gives promises to Abraham to bless the whole world through Abraham, and as we find out later, through his offspring. But Abraham doesn't do much, nor do his children. They just have more children. And we spend the rest of the Old Testament looking for the promised one who will fulfill the promises to Adam and Abraham. And we do meet some amazing people along the way. We meet Joseph and we meet Moses, but they stuff up, and we meet King Saul, as we read in our reading. He's going around trying to kill innocent people. And then we come to King David, and all of them give us glimpses of the promised one who's coming, but none of them live up to what we're hoping for. But then we do get to King David, and God does reiterate his promises. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. And it's on page 301. 2 Samuel 7, verses 15 to 16. Oh, actually, oops, I've led you astray, dear brothers and sisters. 302. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So God gives these promises to David that your kingdom is going to be a kingdom that lasts. But David's descendant is King Solomon, and his descendants don't offer us much hope. They lead Israel and Judah to worship idols. By the end of the Old Testament, we're still waiting for those promises to David, to Abraham, and to Adam to be fulfilled. And its fulfillment finally comes to a town in Bethlehem. We reach Jesus, the God-man. God enters human history, yet does it by being born of a woman. He is the one who will crush the serpent's head. He is sinless. He's also born under God's law. And he keeps it perfectly, unlike any of his predecessors who disobeyed God. Jesus is the one we were promised, and Jesus is the one we were waiting for. The serpent strikes his heel by getting wicked men to crucify Jesus on the cross, yet Jesus crushes the serpent's head, sin and death, in his death on the cross. For by it he redeems us from the curse of the law, which is what Paul is saying in Galatians 4, verse 5. Flick back to Galatians 4. I told you, you're going to get a warm-up today with your Bible flicking, but it's good to see how the bits of the Bible fit together. It's actually a privilege that a lot of people don't have. See, he redeems those under the law. And this is very important. Now, redemption is not a word that we use often today. So what does it mean? Well, it was used in the slave market. Someone would come along and they'd pay a sum of money to set the slave free. Except in our case, it's not with money that we're set free. It's actually by Jesus giving up his own life as a payment for us. See, Jesus fulfilled the promises that God had made in the Old Testament, and he also kept the law to redeem us and free us from the condemnation that the law had over us. It is one thing to know that you are freed, and that's great that we have just seen how that's all happened. But it's important now that we turn to, well, what are we actually freed for? Because Jesus' redemption gives us something. It gives us adoption into God's family. Jesus' redemption buys us back into God's family. We're no longer slaves, but we're sons. We have spiritual freedom and now know God, or actually are known by God in an intimate way. We are in God's family and have full rights as his children. We can call God Father, and heaven is now our home and inheritance. All this is by Jesus' redemption and Jesus' redemption alone. This is the heartbeat of the Christian's life. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, and it's the sort of book that if you have a shirt, sell your shirt to buy it because it is that good, summed it up best when he was speaking of what he considered the secret or key to living a content, joyful, and hopeful Christian life. He said, "It is by knowing that I am a child of God, God is my Father, heaven is my home, every day is one day nearer, my Savior is my brother, and every Christian is my brother too." See, when you realize who you were before Jesus saved you and who you are now that he has saved you, it changes the way you view everything. I meet people all the time who have deep-seated problems and issues with their self-worth and identity. They don't know what it is to be a child of God and to know it. What Paul wants to do is remind the Galatians of who they are, so they won't be tempted to return to enslavement, not only from other religions, but from cultural values and society's values too. See, our society creates idols that again enslave us. What things draw us away from the freedom that we have in our identity and worth as God's children? Magazines, they tell us your worth should be based on your image and how you look. Yet the body gets old and how you look will not always be great. One of my friends told me to fear turning 30, for that is when you are young enough to have acne, yet old enough that you might start going bald. According to him, you get the worst of both worlds. But as a child of God, how I look is somewhat of an irrelevance, because my worth is not built on fading features. Well, for many of us, maybe our worth is built on our friends. Isn't that the message that Facebook keep driving home to us? You need more and more friends. It's not enough to just have 100. You need to get to 400. You need to get to 1,000. You need to get to 5,000. It certainly is what many youth are aspiring to these days. Yet, what happens when their friends abandon them? What then? Worth built on the perception of people and popularity is very fickle. People let us down, we let people down. Popularity comes and goes, and it's not constant. Well, I know. Some of us find value in careerism. We climb the corporate ladder. We don't just work to live, we live to work. But our work fades away, and we are still under the curse of Genesis 3. We're tempted to believe that our work will give us value, but as we do climb that corporate ladder, all we find is discontentment. And as in some people's cases, the higher you go, the farther you fall. See, no one remembers our work long after we're gone, do they? From dust to dust, and that applies for our work as well. Now, our attempts to keep up with the Joneses, well, they actually leave us feeling second rate, because there's always someone who has more than we do. Maybe we need to focus on an enjoyable retirement. That's what superannuation ads keep telling us all the time. Do you remember that one long ago that told us you need to have extra Brussels sprouts? What rubbish! Most people don't even like Brussels sprouts. And if Brussels sprouts is what you spend your life pursuing, then that's a pretty pointless life, isn't it? The premise of so many superannuation ads is that they try and sell you materialism in a more subtle way. When all is said and done, what awaits you is the crematorium flu. Our slavery to sin and death robs our lives of value and meaning, and we keep trying to find idols that give us value, but they just don't work. Yet when you know God by trusting the death of the Lord Jesus, you are free from all of this. In Jesus, my value is not on how I look, but on the fact that I'm a child of God. In Jesus, I am majestic because of what Jesus has done for me. Nor is my value based on my friends. I mean, how people perceive me is irrelevant. It's based on the fact that I am God's friend, that I am in his family, and his perception is built not on my performance, but on the performance of his son. So I can trust that our friendship will last. In his family, I'm accepted. And the great thing about coming to church is I meet people who are viewing life the same way. I accept one another. We accept one another because we know that we're under grace and not under works. As a Christian, I don't need to worry about pursuing the corporate ladder and climbing it higher and higher. All that stress and anxiety that comes with it as well, I don't need that. I'm content. The work that I do truly matters because it's not the work of stuffing my face with the latest thing. I work for my King, and I work out of love for him. Seeing people know him has value that other work does not. See, what I do is I work to feed my face so that I can go and tell people about Jesus, and so that I can go and share the gospel, so that I can pay for other people to be equipped to do it as well. I survive to serve Jesus. That's why I work. That's why we all work. And finally, as a child of God, I do not need to store up my wealth for myself, because wealth's just going to perish over time. My home is in heaven with God. The crematorium floor is not where it ends for me. Jesus has made me an heir of heaven. As a child of God, I can pray to God as my Father, knowing that he will hear me and give me what is in my best interests. When you know that this is who you are and this is who your fellow Christians are, it changes everything. It keeps you from idolatry and it keeps you from legalism. And I must admit, one of our big problems is idolatry, but the other big problem is legalism. Many, many Christians fall back into legalism all the time. And Paul wants the Galatians and us to remember, a return to the law is a return to your former slavery. Therefore, stay free in the gospel. This is Paul's point in verses 8 to 11. Don't fall into the trap of legalism. Don't try and earn your way to God by thinking you can keep the law, you can keep... The key to what Paul is saying is actually found in chapters 5, verses 4 to 5. Flip with me there. I think it's the last time we're flipping, so you'll be pleased to know that. 5, 4 to 5. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. See, the Galatians thought it would be a good thing to return to the law, back to circumcision, back to keeping religious days, back to eating only the food the law allows, back to being a good moral Jew, and to follow the law and all its commandments to be saved. But Paul equates this to what? To paganism. Worldly religions, morality, the worldly religious morality is as much idolatry as pagan idolatry. The Galatians knew God through the gospel, through trusting the Lord Jesus and the mercy that he brings. How could they go back to the law and turn away from Christ? The Galatians thought they were making progress. We're taking one step forward, yet in fact we're moving two steps back. Back into slavery. Now, I know for us here, our problem isn't that we're in a hurry to add something to the gospel. We're not, you know, I don't think anyone here is running off to try and keep the Mosaic laws. For most of us, we're not spending our time deliberately doing that. Our tendency is to do something slightly different, and it's a lot harder to spot. We add Christianized versions of law or legalism to the gospel. We come up with rules or requirements that we keep so that we think we are good Christians. Whether we are going well at keeping these rules is how we tend to think our Christian life is going. We believe we're saved by grace alone, but practically, I think we don't get it right. We're theological Christians, but practical legalists. You wake up in the morning. You've missed reading your Bible for a few days, so you spend hours on end reading many, many, many extra chapters in your Bible, more than you even had to catch up on. Why the increase in Bible reading? Is it because you're keen to hear God speak? Or because you feel you need to do a little extra bit to be a good Christian before God? Bible reading can feel like a chore or a burden sometimes, and when it does, it's easy to slip from being disciplined to feeling pious and proud because I'm doing my Bible reading. But when we remember that it's only by God's mercy we even believe the Bible, and how fantastic and wonderful it is to hear from our Heavenly Father, we find it's actually not so much of a burden to read and not something to boast in. It's a joy that we can regularly hear God speak. Another example. You've been living an obedient Christian life for a long time, but suddenly something goes horribly wrong. Your business fails. Your child is diagnosed with a serious disease. You have struggles in your marriage. And you cry out to God and say, I followed the rules. How come you are letting this happen to me? This is not part of the deal. Isn't such thinking saying to God, the deal is if I obey the rules, you're meant to give me a good life. Why are you letting me down? But in the gospel, you're freed up to see that suffering is something under God's sovereign control that he uses for his fatherly good to help you mature as a Christian until you reach heaven. Even in suffering, you can still trust God. One more example, and this one's for the men. Let's say you stuff up by looking at pornography on the internet. So rather than confessing to your wife and getting help from the ministry staff here, you turn up to church and you give a bit of extra money. Or you volunteer for a job that needs doing. Why are you giving more? Why are you volunteering? Is it because you want to make up to God for what you did? Isn't that just a subtle way of trying to earn God's approval? See, there are so many ways we are legalists, but all of them do what? They despise the mercy and acceptability that we have only by the Lord Jesus. Now, I could get up here today and say, don't be a legalist. But that probably won't do you much good. And all the legalists here would say, oh, yes, something to do. I like that. We need to understand the belief system behind our sin in order to defeat our sin. Why do we find legalism appealing? Our belief system as a legalist says, I have something to offer to God. God owes me if I obey. And it also allows us to step on top of other people and say, well, they're not doing as good as I am. It is a massively unappealing, awful, cruel system. And until we see it that way, we won't find it unappealing. Some of the most devoted, committed, successful, hardworking Christians actually just follow Jesus out of legalism rather than love. And when they do, they're the ones who actually get sapped of all their joy when they serve. They're the ones most prone to burnout. It's not a good way to be. They feel underappreciated and they get bitter when things go wrong. And when things go right, well, it's all because of what they did. Rather than seeing how loving and merciful God is and how wonderfully he's placed the people around us. To defeat legalism, what must we do? We must come back to the Lord Jesus and again see ourselves in the light of what he has done. We must bask ourselves in the gospel and do that every day and every night. That's how we keep ourselves from legalism. To stay free, we must remember the gospel. Now, at the start today, I said there are questions we ask to determine how our Christian lives are going. But the big question that we must ask is this: is Jesus alone the one I trust for my salvation, my worth, and my identity? Our dependence, hope, joy, identity, worth, and salvation must be in him and him alone. When it is, our heart is changed to serve Jesus faithfully in love. But you could summarize it even better. Do I live the Christian life as a slave or a son? To truly live out the Christian life, you must live knowing that by Jesus' death, you are a child of God. God is your Father. Heaven is your home. Every day is one day nearer to your home. Your Savior is your brother, friend, and king. Every Christian is your brother and sister too. Is that the way you live your Christian life? Let's pray. There's a prayer on the bottom of the outline. Let's pray it together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that we would be trusting in your mercy and grace. Keep us from wrong ideas about you. Keep us from worldly religious thinking and the enslaving legalism it brings. Help us to know who we are in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brendan. Galatians must rank as one of the most compelling books, and it reminds us of our liberation both from both the world and from legalism. But in so doing, it reminds us that we're utterly dependent upon Christ, and we have nothing in our own to rave about.